Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has conquered sin and death by his own atonement and the sacrifice for us. We thank you that he has ascended, did not remain in the grave, but ascended to heaven and sits at your right hand, even now interceding. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to celebrate that fact and all that flows from it, all of the goodness, all of the mercy, and all of the blessings that you give to us in him. We thank you for the preaching of your word, and we ask that as we gather together today for worship, that you would be with us, and even in this hour as we simply survey your word, that we would be encouraged by it. Strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we get started, I have to apologize for my voice. I've had a little bit of a head cold, and I'm actually doing much better. So if I end up coughing, I hope it will not be too much of a distraction. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to as we've been going through a survey of the New Testament, not quite book by book, but close. Today we're going to cover Hebrews. I want to read one verse by way of introduction, Hebrews 2, chapter 1. Verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. As you probably know, Hebrews is a magisterial book. It's a large book. It's a book with much to say to us. And it is indeed an epistle. It is a letter to the church, but it is much more like Romans in that it is more of a theological treatise. That's a better description in some respects, because other than Romans, no other book deals with deep explanation and exposition of Scripture, especially that of the Old Testament in particular. A lot of explanation of the Old Testament. Based on the content, it appears to be written primarily to Jewish Christians in the first century who are thinking or considering of returning to Judaism in order to remove actual or the threat of persecution. And so they are in a difficult circumstance, and the author is writing to them to dissuade them of doing that. And the way that he does that is through theological arguments showing that the Old Testament itself, the covenants, the Levitical system, those who administered that system, were themselves looking for something else. What I read this morning is a warning, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But he is arguing not to go back. In fact, if we were to summarize, if I had 3 minutes instead of 45 to tell you the theme of Hebrews, that one word summary would be better, superior, better. That is the entire summary. And throughout the book, chapters 1 through 12, 13, he has some imperatives for them and he does some greetings. We'll talk about that here in a minute when we get to it. But really, he spends 12 chapters making this one argument for several different things. Better, 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 better. And this is the following argument that he's going to make. I'm going to summarize it for you here in 3 minutes. That Christ is better, or is a better revelation. He's the complete, he's the summation of all revelation. Who is better than the angels? Who is a better man, being divine? He is better than Moses, who was merely in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house, the author tells us. He is better than Joshua, who gives us a better rest, a more complete rest. He is better than Aaron, because he's not hindered by death in terms of his administration. He holds out a better promise, that which was only previously foreshadowed. He administers a better covenant, which has a larger scope in terms of salvation. He serves in a better tabernacle, that is a heavenly one made without hands. He offers a better sacrifice, that of himself, both a man and God, God and man in one person. He gives us better and superior access to the Father, and he brings us to a better place not Sinai, but Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And so you can see this theme that runs through the entire book. I've just summarized all the book for you in just a few moments. And this is the author's argument in defense, remember, of keeping these Christians grounded. They are ready to run. They are ready to bolt. Persecution is upon them, both the threat of it and probably actual. We've already seen this in the New Testament already. They are considering going back. And he warns them not to do that. And he argues not to do that. Now, in the midst of all these great promises, as I said just a minute ago, he gives them a great number of warnings. 5, 6, depending on how you want to count them. Some of them are somewhat joined together. Don't want to make too much of that. But there are a number of arguments, warnings that he makes. And he argues in from a lesser to greater fashion, if then. If these things were true in the Old Testament, then how much more so today should you be wary? If it was sin for them to do that then, how much more now that the revelation, the superior revelation of Christ, the superior person of Christ, the superior priesthood of Christ, all of the things that we'll talk about here in just a minute, how much more so if it was dangerous for them to turn away, how much more so for us? I've said this before, we often come to the New Testament thinking that all of the Old Testament judgment and all that bad stuff is in the past. But in fact, the New Testament has far more stark warnings. And Hebrews is a book that exemplifies that. The warnings are far stronger than they ever were in some respects of the Old Testament. The Old Testament has many warnings. The New Testament has even more stern warnings against that revelation of Christ, him being the culmination. Now, the author, we'll talk about the authorship here in just a minute, but he shows a considerable depth of knowledge of the Old Testament. Considerable. In fact, one of the off phrases, and we won't go into all these details, the author will say, and in some place it says. In some place it says, he expects his readers to be somewhat familiar with Scripture. And by the way, that means that we need to be familiar with Scripture. In some place it says, and fortunately, like you, I probably have, you have a reference in the Bible that says, oh, what they're referring to is Psalm 68 or some other passage of Old Testament. But the author shows a considerable depth of knowledge, both of the contents of the Old, what it meant for them, and especially so what it means today. And so in the midst of this warning, he shows us the great depth and the great power that the Old Testament holds out for us as believers in the new covenant. Now, a notable example of this, and we'll cover this only in brief when we go through the entire text here in just a moment, but a notable example of this is the priesthood of Christ. Now, you know, or you should know from our confession that Christ holds three offices, that of prophet, priest, and king, the priesthood being one of those, of course. But it is only in Hebrews that we find this in the entire New Testament that this theme or this office is developed and exposited. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we see this theme or this doctrine of Christ's priesthood developed. And the entire Levitical system is explained in terms of what was meant to foreshadow in types. Now, this may not seem that significant, but it seems clear from the context of the book that this was written while the temple was still standing. The temple was still standing at this time. This is not a post AD 70 book. This is pre. And so it says when the priest stands ministering daily. He's talking about something that's going on, and he says that in a couple places, especially in chapter 10. But he assumes, and we should assume, that the temple is still standing. Now, that may not seem super significant to you, but it should be massively significant to us, because if the author is arguing that these things were temporal, that they were foreshadow, while the temple is standing, how much more so now today? He is telling them not to go back to this religion that is currently being practiced. They could see it with their eyes. They could go to the temple, they could offer a sacrifice, they could see the high priest, they could see all the ministrations of the Levitical system played out before their eyes. And yet what he tells them, that doesn't do you any good anymore. There's a superior sacrifice and a superior priest serving in a superior tabernacle. And so while these things are still going on, he's basically telling them the accomplished work of Christ basically makes the temple of no abiding value. No abiding value. It doesn't have it anymore. That seems very harsh. Going back to that system, he says, is a step into immaturity. It is a step back into shadow. It is a step back into, to use the language of Paul in Galatians, a child's religion. When a child is but in his house and he's a child, he may be the heir, but what? He's a child. He's treated like a slave. He's treated like a servant. But you have come into maturity. And this is what the author of Hebrews tells us, the very same thing. Don't go back to that which is just a shadow. Come to the superior reality is in Christ. And so, single-handedly, we might say, the book of Hebrews shows us the futility, in some respects, even more so than the other parts of the New Testament do, the futility of Judaism. Now, if that was true, again, in the first century, how much more so today? It has been pointed out here and other places that Judaism today has no atonement. They have no sacrifice. How do they get that? There's no priesthood operating today. It was operating then. And the author still tells them, you have a superior access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a superior access to that. They have no atonement outside of Christ. And we might say, I'd say unfortunately, or fortunately, and it also refutes a very popular idea today that the temple is going to be rebuilt in some future earthly millennium. The book of Hebrews refutes this idea. Not only is it not ordained, it's pointless. It would be a pointless exercise for that to be even come true, because we have superior everything in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished all that the temple and all the Levitical system, all of the Old Testament was pointing to what? It was pointing to Jesus Christ. Why do you want to go back? The realities are here. Those are just shadows. Those are just shadows. And so as Christians, even well-meaning Christians who want to see the Jews saved, we do them no favors by saying that there's going to be some future hope for you in a rebuilt temple. That's not a hope. The book of Hebrews would refute that idea. In fact, the author of Hebrews would say what to them? Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. There's a better than Aaron. There's a better than Moses. There's a better than Joshua. There's a better than everything in the Old Testament that has come and currently intercedes for you now. Believe, repent, and believe. So they must embrace Christ, as we must as well. Now we bring it up to us, because remember from the book of Romans that Paul says the gospel is what? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why? Because of some superiority they have? No, because they had the oracles of God, the gospel was preached to them. The gospel was preached to them in sign form, in picture form, in this immature form. The reality has now come. Wake up, be mature, seek Christ. This is what the author tells us. And that is certainly true for us. Because, as we've pointed out before, that we are called, the church is called, the true Israel, the new Israel. We'll talk about that next week in Peter, actually, where he says the same thing. Now, before we get into the text, I want to make one final comment here, and that is about the author. There is no church historical, there's no consensus on who the author of Hebrews is, and the letter itself does not say. I'm going to point out three things that we need to say, primarily because the book itself gives us some clues, but it doesn't tell us. It may exclude some candidates, but it doesn't tell us who it could be. I won't go into all the textual arguments, and the Eastern Church and the Western Church had a different tradition, and there was a tradition that came up in the Reformation about who may have been the author. But again, there's no historical consensus. I'm going to be neutral about it. I'm not going to take a side in this race, primarily because it doesn't matter, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But considering in the epistles of Paul, Paul always addresses himself to his audience, to the recipients, as Paul the Apostle. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, he says, "This salutation is written by my own hand." In Galatians 6:11, he said, "See what large letters I write to you in my own hand." In Colossians 4:18, he says, "This salutation is written by my own hand." In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, this salutation is in my own hand, a sign in every epistle, he says. And then in Philemon 19, he says the same thing. "I'm writing this to you in my own hand." There is nothing here indicating that is the case. My second argument, again, for excluding, is in chapter 2, verse 3, which if you're there, you can look. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" The author himself here admits that he got his information second-handed, which is not how Paul typically talked about his own revelation. Paul always said, "I didn't get it from men." That's the entire first two chapters of Galatians. He established his credentials independent of those at Jerusalem. My third reason, and again, this is all debatable. I don't want to get into this. You can come ask me about it later if you're interested in talking about it, is the historical argument, i.e. that there is no historical consensus. The second part of that is in our own confession in the Westminster Standards in chapter 1, in paragraph 2, when it lists out the book of scriptures, Hebrews is not listed with the epistles of Paul. They didn't have a consensus either. They didn't believe that either. And so the Westminster Confession does not assume Paul is the author. Now, all of this to say is that it is a part of scripture, and so the direct authorship is not as important, because whether it's written by Paul, whether it's written by Apollos, whether it was written by someone else, we still must heed the warnings. We still must believe the promises. Scripture comes to us, doesn't matter who it comes through. We have a completed scripture. We have the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit upon it in our hearts, to testifying that it is the Word of God, as our confession says. And so it doesn't matter who the author is, because we still have things we need to do and to hear and to heed. And so with that out of the way, let us briefly, very briefly, go through Hebrews fairly quickly here. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the author talks about the revelation of God culminating in the Son of God, the Word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he himself sat, had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, with that introduction, we can almost just go home. The author pretty much just says, there was a lot of stuff that happened in the Old Testament, and God spoke to them. But guess what? He's spoken to us in these last days through the Son. The Son is superior in every way. He's already mentioned the sacrifice. He's already mentioned the interceding. He's mentioned the atonement. He's mentioned his majesty. He's mentioned him being creator. All of the revelation of the past now culminates in the Son. And by the way, in these last days, the author is writing in the first century, so the last days have been with us for a number of days. In verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, 5 through 14, the Son is better than angels, and he quotes a number of scriptures to prove this out. We won't talk about this with any depth, but he basically talks about how the Son is superior and better to angels, which he's already alluded to in verse 4. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is what we just read just a minute ago, including what I opened with, is that it's our first warning. Therefore, he starts off with a warning after he's introduced his theme. Give heed to the Son, he says. Now notice the Trinitarian argument that he uses, though, in verses 1 through 4. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, which was confirmed to those by who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with the various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So we are to give heed to the Son, who is sent by the Father, who is witnessed by the Spirit. The author makes a Trinitarian argument again. He uses the Trinity. He's not just talking about God generically or God the Father. He's talking about all three persons operating in terms of salvation. And that's a warning, by the way. Give heed to these things. We must give heed. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2, we find that the Son is made like us, but for us. In other words, the addition of his human nature, the addition of his human body and his human nature was what? It was for the purpose of our salvation. It was added to the divine. Man did not become God. God condescended and took upon himself humanity. It would be a heresy to say that man becomes God. That's not the case. What we are told is that God condescended and took upon himself our nature in the person of our Lord Jesus, who was already divine. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, we see that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he gives aid to men, specifically the seed of Abraham, who we already know from the rest of Scripture. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who's the seed of Abraham? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's right. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. The seed of Abraham is not those who physically descend, but those who spiritually hold to the faith of Abraham. And he doesn't give his aid, by the way, to angels. He gives his aid to men. That's who needs salvation. That is who has fallen. And at the end of this chapter, we see he introduces this theme of his high priesthood in verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we see the high priestly theme introduced early in the book. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see that the Son is greater than Moses. We will not cover all of these with any great detail, but we see that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses in that Moses was faithful in the house, but Christ is the builder of the house. Remember, Jesus is divine, so he is also the creator. In verses 7 through 14, we have yet another warning to hold fast. Hold fast to Christ and not to the Old Testament, not to the law, not to Moses. As great as Moses was, Moses is good. We like Moses. Moses gave us revelation. Moses served in the house, but hold fast to Christ. Don't hold fast to the Old Testament. Don't hold fast. Moses can't save you, which is pretty much what Jesus told the Pharisees, especially in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures to see, but they testify of me. But I don't have to testify against you because Moses testifies against you. He wrote about me. And if you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. Verses 15 through 19, he talks about the unbelief in the Old Testament church in the wilderness. As they are wandering, they are rebellious people. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, he says, the same gospel, and this is another theme of the New Testament, the same gospel that's preached to us was preached to them. Except for now, we have a better rest. Because of Christ, we have a better rest. They were only promised a temporal rest. They were promised to go into the land, but Jesus offers a better rest. Because Joshua gave them rest, but Jesus gives a better rest. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4, we see that the Word exposes us. It discovers our condition. Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I don't know if you're keeping track. This is the third warning we've been given in four chapters. The author is warning us not to go back. Don't turn back. These things should be pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. In some respects, we're being pointed back to the historical events. They want to go way far back, and the author says, don't do it. The word exposes us. Chapter 4 closes out verses 14 through 16 in that Christ sympathizes with us as high priest. We have a great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Our high priest sympathizes. Remember, the whole point of the priest is to do what? It's to make intercession between two parties. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making intercession. He's mediating between God, who is angry with sin, and sinners who need to be reconciled to God. Christ bridges that gap. Christ stands in the gap. He sympathizes with us because he took upon our nature, yet without sin. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see that Christ is better than Aaron. And he mentions here a man named Melchizedek, an Old Testament priest who Abraham met. And Melchizedek is somewhat of a puzzling character. And it's puzzling to us at some level that the author uses Melchizedek so prominently. And yet, what else for the purpose of but explaining Christ is Melchizedek there? That's what seems to be the case here, where Hebrews explains that Christ is better than Aaron, Melchizedek being a type and shadow of a better priesthood than Aaron. We won't go through all of the other details of that. In verse 12 of chapter 5, which really continues through chapter 6 in verse 8, so this longer section here, he gives us yet another warning. Verse 12 of chapter 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And he says, leaving the discussion of these elementary things. I read Hebrews and I get intimidated when he says, we're going to leave these elementary things because I'm still trying to digest all of them. Maybe I need milk. I need solid food. I need to grow some teeth. Because that seems to be the rebuke here. But it's a warning to be mature, to grow in the faith. Don't fall away. This whole section. In verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, he says to imitate by faith. He has confidence in them. The author, whoever he is, I have confidence. But beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So in other words, I'm speaking to you in terms of warning, but I still have confidence in you. I'm just encouraging you. It's not to discourage you to the point of running away. It's to the point of saying, come, keep being mature. Don't go back the other direction. God remembers them. God cares for them. God preserves them. He goes on to continue to encourage them in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. God's sure promise, better promise in Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And he goes on to talk about swearing by a greater. God can't swear greater than higher than himself. This is why Christ comes. And he again connects the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which really leads into chapter 7. And all of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek and why Christ is both like him and better than him? Melchizedek, like I said, this is, if I were doing a longer exposition of this, would probably take me about 6 years to do all of this. We would go into some of the minutiae of this. We're not going to be able to do this. I would encourage you to read this, though, and to go back into Genesis where we meet Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 13 in particular. So all of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek, but why Christ is better. Because he's better. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, talk about Christ being a better priest of a better promise. Where is the tabernacle that Christ serves? In the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly one is here, you can see it, but it's not superior. The one in heaven is superior. You have a better priest, of a better promise in a better sanctuary, right here in just a few verses, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we see the new covenant, already foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, what's significant about this, and I'm going to spend just a moment here, hovering here, in verses 7 to the end of the chapter in chapter 8. The author here makes the point that the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no need for a new. But even in the midst of the old covenant, God promised something new. And he quotes extensively here from Jeremiah. This is the longest quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. By the way, that means that we should take notice. If you don't know what that means, he's not quoting some obscure verse in Psalm. He's quoting a significant portion of Scripture in the Old Testament, a promise of a future blessing. We should take heed to this. Now, what's even more interesting about this is that he applies this to the church. The house of Israel and the house of Judah are applied to the New Covenant church. He's not talking about just physical Israel. He's not just talking about that nation who physically descended from Abraham. It certainly includes them, which would be them, which would be the recipients of this original letter. But he is talking about the New Testament church. And he says that that old covenant, verse 13, he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is why I think it's very strong evidence that he is writing before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. He's saying that it stands now and it's getting ready to vanish, but it doesn't matter because there's a new covenant. He's already explained the new and better priesthood and the new and better sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. It doesn't matter if the old fades away. It was intended to. It was never meant to be held in perpetuity. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he talks about the earthly tabernacle, and he talks about its limitations. In particular, verses 6 through 10, he talks about the limitations. Remember, the high priest had to offer sacrifice first for himself because he was a sinner. Christ doesn't have to do that. In verses 11 through 15 of chapter 9, we now are brought into the heavenly sanctuary. And yet another warning is given. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying the flesh, how much more, this is the argument he's making throughout the book, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Much better. Verses 16 through the end of the chapter chapter 9, verses 16 through 28, he basically says that death and blood are required to make atonement. The death of something and the shedding of blood is required. This is why the animal sacrifices would have went on forever, because they would have not been sufficient. There still needs to be death, there still needs to be atonement, but it's only pointing forward to something else that's greater. Christ's blood shed once for all. The richness and greatness of Christ's sacrifice, his death, his blood, is the one that makes eternal redemption and salvation possible, not the blood of bulls and goats and calves. This is the argument he continues on in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, where he says animal sacrifices are not enough. Christ came to fulfill that which the animal sacrifices only pointed us to. The Old Testament points us, again, to the Lord Jesus. In verses 19 through 39, which is the rest of chapter 10, because of this better sacrifice, we have yet another warning to hold fast. Because of this better sacrifice, because of this better atonement, we have a greater obligation to believe. You realize as a new covenant believer, you have a greater obligation to believe the promises than even they did. They had an obligation to believe, but you have a greater obligation to believe because we have superior access to the Father. We have a superior sacrifice. All the Old Testament was pointing to the reality of which is in Christ. And so hold fast. Be confident, he says. Be confident. And by the way, I would also point out to you in this section, in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, these are probably very familiar passages or verses to you. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. The author here is not just making an argument for church attendance on Sunday. That's not what he's just saying. That is a nice application, but that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is that you are neglecting gathering together. Why? Because of fear of persecution. And you are actually neglecting your salvation by doing so. The Word of God is where salvation is. Where the preached Word of God is where salvation is. By neglecting that, even in this day and age, even in the midst of persecution, you are in danger. And the author is pointing them not to do that. Don't forsake. Exhorting one another. More so as you see the day approaching. Again, from lesser to greater, we have greater obligation. But be confident. Be confident. Now, he wants to encourage our faith, and he wants to encourage their faith. And so in chapter 11, the entire chapter is the examples of faith from the Old Testament. And this is a rather famous passage of Scripture. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made. We understand by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain by faith. And he goes through this litany of characters from the Old Testament. Now, this is significant for a couple different reasons. First off, by faith, Abel, let's look at verse 4 real quick, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So this is what faith is. It's the living faith of our fathers. It's not the dead faith of dead men. Abel's sacrifice still speaks to us today because he believed God. Now, somewhat rhetorical question, but how much did Abel really know? How much revelation do you think was made in the first, I don't know, couple of years of creation? Probably not much. The Old Testament prophets who came later were still looking into these things. In fact, Peter says the angels longed to look into these things. How much did Abel know? Not much, but he believed God. On the barest of word of God, on the barest promise, just a little bit. He believed God's promise, that was enough. That's what earned him a place in the Scripture here as a model to emulate. Enoch is the same way. Noah is the same way. Abraham we know more about, but even the life of Abraham is punctuated by what? A couple visits from God, long years of intervening. God comes and visits Abraham, says, I'm going to do something for you in another year. Or, go to this country and I'll tell you later what's going to happen. 10 years later, God comes back to him again. Abraham is operating on very little information. This would be very difficult for us. I got to know more. I got to know where I'm going. I have my phone, I have my technology, I have my web, I got everything. Go, and I'll let you know a decade from now. That would drive us insane. But it shouldn't drive us insane because Abraham is commended for his faith for going. The other thing I would point out to you is that the majority of the people he talks about with any detail here, he only makes it really through Moses and Rahab. Those are the last two main characters. In verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail for me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. My point is that he doesn't even get into as further revelation is given. He's simply holding out to them these examples of these men and women who only have the barest of God's promise, and yet they are commended for their faith. Now, what's he ultimately doing? He's actually rebuking them, isn't he? They're looking forward to something. Why do you want to go back? They were looking forward to that which you have, and you want to go backward. This is a stunning rebuke to them, and it's a stunning rebuke to us as well, to some degree. Not to turn away, not to go back the other direction. Even the smallest faith is sufficient if we believe God's promise. But chapter 12, He says the real example is Jesus. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all these men and women that precede us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Christ himself is our model. Look unto him. Consider the Old Testament. Look unto Christ. And he spends the first 11 verses doing this, and he talks about them enduring chastisement. And by the way, you haven't really striven until the point of bloodshed. Some of these people were cut in two. Some of these people didn't get promises. Some people got their dead raised, but other people, they wandered destitute. That's what he says in chapter 11. Christ himself died for us. And so your persecution, stop whining, is basically what he says. Stop whining. Look unto Christ. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, he commends them to renew, to strengthen, and resolve, to continue on, pursue peace, he says, resolve to follow. In verses 18 through 29, which finishes out chapter 12, which again has another warning, but he says that Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai. Verse 21, and so terrifying, talking about Sinai, was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel made a sacrifice. Christ speaks far better. That's where you've come. You've come to the church. You've come to so much greater than what they had. I want to see Mount Sinai. No, you don't. You've come to a better place. Brothers and sisters, we have come to a better place. It doesn't seem that way when we look around. We want the lightnings. We want the voice speaking. But they were terrified. The apostle here, the writer here, encourages us that you have come to a better place. And then he warns us at the end, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God was a consuming fire in the Old Testament. He's a consuming fire today. But we have Jesus. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, he gives them really a long list of imperatives, things to do. Verse 2 has always been intriguing to me. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Was he talking about Lot? Was he talking about Abraham? Is he talking about current situation? We don't know. Basically just says, be hospitable, because you don't know who you can entertain. You could entertain someone and not even know it. But he says to be hospitable. Talks about marriage. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Remember those who rule over you. We have an altar. Now notice verse 10 too. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So those who serve in the earthly tabernacle have a right to eat from the sacrifice. But you, he says, have a tabernacle which they don't have a right to eat. They're not privileged to do that. You have a better table that you're eating from. I left that one out. He goes on to talk about obey those who rule over you, be submissive to them. Finally, he closes in verses 18 through 25, and he says, we have confidence, pray for us. Notice verse 22, I find this somewhat hilarious. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. I've only written to you shortly. This is just a short book. So you imagine that the writer, if he had had the opportunity, would have given us a massive tome. This is not a massive tome in his mind, I guess. But he encourages us, gives them word of benediction, talks about Timothy here. Greet those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so as you read through Hebrews, be encouraged. Let your faith be strengthened, but also be warned not to turn away. I don't think anybody in here is in danger of going back to temple sacrifices. But there are things in our lives in terms of our maybe your past Christian experience, maybe things. Don't go back. The author tells us to be mature, to press on and press forward, to grow up into Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great promises that you've given to us, and we thank you that you have revealed them through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have a better priest and a better sacrifice in our Lord Jesus, and we do ask that as you have set aside this day for us, that we would be mindful and we would meditate upon these things. Help us in our scripture reading, especially in Hebrews, that we would be mindful of these things and that our faith would be encouraged. We pray that in the next hour that our praises and our prayers would be acceptable to you. Be in our midst, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.